Today's reading is taken from the book of John, chapter 2, verse 13 to 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much. Shall we pray as we turn to look at God's word? Father God, we thank you that you don't change. We thank you that your Spirit, who wrote these words, hasn't changed. And so, Lord, this morning we ask that your same Spirit would work in us this morning and so change our hearts that we might live and work to your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want you to picture the scene. It's 2,000 years ago. We're in the temple in Jerusalem. It's Passover time. It's late March, early April time. It's slightly warmer than now, probably a bit wetter. Disappointing. It's busy. It's a busy time of year. The population of Jerusalem is normally about 100,000 people. It swelled to 3 times that amount. There are people going into the temple to pray. There are some people who are in need. Some have no money. Some people are sick. There are lambs there. What does Jesus do as he walks into that scene? What do you imagine him doing? Maybe he goes and joins those who are praying. Very devout. Maybe he goes up to the needy and speaks to them. Maybe he gathers the lambs in his arms and gazes at them lovingly and strokes them. I imagine not many of us would expect Jesus to do what he did that Passover. What Marion has just read for us, he cracks a whip, he drives out animals, he turns, throws tables over, demands people to remove stuff from the temple. It is all very un-British. The leader of the Church of Scotland this week was in a meeting with the Pope and the Archbishop of Canterbury. It was last week, actually, wasn't it? And he said, I quote, "There is nowhere in my reading of the four Gospels where I see Jesus turning anyone away. There is nowhere in the four Gospels where I see anything other than Jesus expressing love to whoever he meets." You got to wonder if he's read John 2, don't you? This is no meek and mild Jesus. We have just met him at a wedding where he miraculously creates 700 bottles of the finest wine. And now a few days later, here he is causing a scene, cracking a whip, turning over tables, shouting, driving out animals, and then talking about rising from the dead. I don't think this is the sort of Jesus you and I are taught to meet. He constantly challenges us. He must be taken on his own terms. And he is far more surprising and far greater than you and I realize. This morning we've got two scenes, verses 13 to 17. The old temple is cleared. And then we've got verses 28 to 22. The true temple is raised. I've managed to get those verses wrong, haven't I, on the slide? Never mind. Verses 13 to 17, the old temple is cleared. Jesus wants us to see this morning that he is the focus of God's dealings with his people. He is the true temple. His zeal for his Father's house, his zeal for relationship with the Father, his Father's honour drives him to the cross. And that means that you and I can have a relationship with the living God today through Jesus and only through Jesus. Let's dive in. First heading, the old temple is cleared, verses 13 to 17. There are loads of building projects around Leipzig at the moment. I'm sure you've seen some of them. This week, I've been watching a digger rip up trees and bushes, pulling up the roots, loading branches and entire trees having been chopped up into containers, which are then put on the backs of lorries and taken away, clearing all the rubbish away. It's been noisy. It's looked quite destructive. And it's left a bit of a mess. But it's been clearing the ground, getting the ground ready for a new building project. Taking all the stuff that was in the way out of the way. In this section, we see Jesus coming to the temple and clearing the temple. Removing all that is in the way as a picture to tell us that he is starting his new building project. The age of the temple in Jerusalem is coming to an end as it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the true temple. Let's dive in. John 2, verse 13. It's on page 1070. If you've got your Bibles, do open them. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. John really wants us to know what time of year it is. It is Passover. That sentence bookends this passage. It's there in verse 13. He tells us again in verse 23, it is Passover. It serves as another marker of time for us. Last Sunday, we looked at the end of the first week in John's Gospel, as we met the King of the Wedding, who is also King of the Wedding that is to come of heaven. Today, it's the Passover, the Passover feast is drawing near. The major religious festival that reminded the Jewish nation of God's great rescue and the lengths to which he went to have a relationship with his people. There are three Passovers in John. This is the first one. He's quite interested in time and showing us these little details that we can know that these events really happened. Passover was a time when God's people looked back. They looked back to the lamb that was sacrificed for them, a death in their place. It looked back to the Exodus when God took his people by a strong hand and led them out of Egypt, out of slavery, into the land that he promised, so that they could have a relationship with him. Verse 14, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, animals for sacrifice. The bigger the sin you committed, the bigger the animal you got, or the bigger your pockets, the bigger the animal that you bought. It would then be slaughtered by the priest for you. It's a bloody picture of the broken relationship that we have with God. Money changers are also sitting there. It's a first century forex counter, foreign exchange counter. MoveAsideXE.com. The temple tax was paid by every Jewish male who was over the age of 20. People would come with their half a shekel and exchange it for a silver coin, which they would then give to the temple. And Jesus looks around and he takes it all in. He went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he finds these things. And then in verse 15, He makes a whip of cords. He makes this whip. He gathers the cords. Maybe he even pops down to the market to buy the rope for these cords. He strings it together. He flexes this whip. And he raises his arm and snap. Cracks the whip in the air, splitting the noise of the bustle. You can imagine the scene. Silence descends. All eyes turn to the crazy guy with the whip. Confusion descends. What on earth is he doing? And then he starts driving these animals out of the temple. He pours out the coins, empties their bags, coins everywhere. He kicks over tables, overturns them, and he commands the pigeon sellers to take these out of here. It's important for you and I to take all this in, I think. Because that is not what we expect Jesus to do. But it's also important to notice that this isn't an explosive, knee-jerk reaction. He doesn't fly off the handle. It's not like walking into your child's bedroom and seeing the mess on the floor and getting a black sack and throwing all of your children's toys into the black sack, which we may or may not have done. It is not a moment of road rage, unrestrained anger. Jesus doesn't walk into the temple, though. He doesn't walk in and look around, and then the red mist descends. He's taken time, he's considered this, and he makes this whip. His anger is not like yours and mine. He is in control. His is perfect. It's forceful, but it's not cruel. It's a perfectly legitimate way of moving animals around. And as he's driving them away, Jesus says in verse 16, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Note what the problem isn't. He is not saying that they are corrupt. He's not saying that they are con men. They aren't taking advantage of people. It's not stealing. But neither is this just inappropriate behavior, like hosting a karaoke night in a library. This is about trade, where there should be worship. It is about dealing when there should be devotion. Accounting when there should be adoration. The problem is that instead of the murmur of prayer, there is the bleating of animals. Instead of broken hearts, there are brokered transactions. See, the temple is meant to be the beating heart of their relationship with the living God. But instead, it's turned into a bustling marketplace. They've made the temple all about their horizontal relationships, about deals they make with one another, exchanging stuff with one another, and not focusing on the vertical relationship, not focusing on worshipping the true living God. So Jesus clears it all out like a builder flattening the ground for a building project. He's getting ready for his building project. And as they look back on this scene, and as they think about this over the years, I imagine it's something that sticks in your mind. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's a quote from Psalm 69, a song written by King David, the greatest king of the Israelite nation, written by him when he was opposed and rejected by his enemies because of his zeal for God's house. We don't know exactly what David has done at this point, but he is despised and rejected because he cares about God's honour. He finds himself surrounded by enemies, and he waits for God to act in faithfulness and save him. The enemies that David faced are matched in Jesus' enemies. And as we go through John's gospel, their opposition to Jesus becomes clearer and clearer. This is the first hint that John gives us as to why Jesus was killed. Do you remember chapter 1 that we looked at a few weeks ago? He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He came to the Jewish people, but the Jewish people did not receive him. Zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal is an intense, a positive interest in something. It's an unrelenting devotion. But Jesus isn't nationalistic. He's not like the Zealots, the Jewish resistant movement against the Romans that came around later. Jesus was zealous for God's house, for the temple, for the meeting place with God and man. Zealous for the honour of God amongst humanity. And his zeal is so great that it consumes him in both senses of the word. It's like an obsession. He is resolute. He wouldn't be turned aside from his mission. He goes to Jerusalem. He came to earth knowing he was going to die. He wouldn't be turned aside from it. He's deeply passionate about the honour of God. That is why he clears the old temple. But it also consumes him in the sense that it devours him. His zeal was too much for those around him. It led to his people rejecting him and killing him. It led to him giving up his life. So zealous was he for people to be in relationship with God that he willingly went to the cross. No one took his life from him. He laid it down freely. Because he knows that God alone is to be honoured. Because he is passionate about you and I knowing the living God. It's worth pausing as we look at this just to ask ourselves, if we believe that God is holy, if we believe that he is good and his ways really are best, if we believe that there is no one like him, we've just sung, haven't we? Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come and let us adore him. Do we share a tiny sense of that zeal that Jesus had? Do we have that same concern for God's honour? Do we weep when people say bad things about him? If we are truly concerned for the honour of God, Christians should be concerned about helping those who are made in his image, about helping the poor, fighting oppression, modern day slavery, racism, human trafficking, abuse and exploitation. We want to see God honoured in this world. But at the same time, are we concerned for those vertical relationships? Do we long to see God honoured, not only in the structures in this world, but in individual hearts? What is your prayer for that awful situation in Turkey and Syria? We long for lives to be saved. We long for families to be reunited. We long for people to be brought from the rubble. We long for suffering to be eased. But what about for people to turn to the living God and find life? To turn to him in repentance and faith. Are you zealous for people in this city to turn to Jesus? Zeal doesn't count the cost. Zeal is firm in its commitment, even when it hurts. Zeal for your house will consume me, says Jesus. It's in part as he arrives a fulfillment of Malachi Malachi chapter 3. We've had John the Baptist, the messenger, come, who's prepared the way for the Lord. And then boom, the Lord appears in his temple. Comes suddenly. And who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? This is just a glimpse as the Lord Jesus comes and clears out the chaff. It is a picture of what it will look like when he comes a second time. When he comes in glory with the clouds of heaven as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that he is. We've seen how good he is, but he is also judge. The old temple is cleared. Secondly, the true temple is raised, verses 18 to 22. As you can imagine, that's quite a claim to make that Jesus has done. So the Jews say to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" It's also worth saying, John gets a lot of flack for being anti-Semitic against the Jewish people. He is not. Jesus is Jewish. And so the Jews here are just this subset of Jews that were there. What sign do you show us for doing these things? What sign do you give us? We've already had water into wine, bear in mind. What sign do you give us? Where's your permit? Where's your stamp to show you've got permission to do this? And this is the show me the money moment. Jesus answers them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's a slightly confusing thing to say. They look around a bit confused. They look at the temple. I think, you what? It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Are you seriously going to tear it down and then rebuild it in 3 days? I don't think so. "Will you raise it up in 3 days?" they ask in verse 20. But verse 21, "He was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." They probably had things like Psalm 16 in mind, which says, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." God will raise him up as Saviour and Judge. See, Jesus was talking about something even more impossible than rebuilding this temple that took 46 years to build in 3 days. He was talking about rising from the dead, proving that he is the true and lasting temple, that he is the centerpiece of God's dealings with humanity, that he is the life that was promised. "What sign do you show us?" Jesus says, "Kill me, and I will rise again." He is the true temple that is raised. And what do we see as we read through John's gospel? We find him being rejected. We see him being lifted up on a wooden cross. We see him dying. But as he dies, we hear him cry, "It is finished." Nothing more to be done. No more sacrifices to be made. Because he has opened up the path to a lasting relationship with the living God. Lasting forgiveness. And 3 days later, we see an empty tomb. We see him meeting his disciples, having a barbecue on the beach. We see him raised to life again, so that offer of eternal life, of life to the full, is made available to you and me. Last time we had those stone water jars that were used for ritual cleansing, for the Jewish worship, as part of temple worship. And they're filled to the brim, and that water is turned into the finest wine as a picture of the way that Jesus fulfills God's promises. And here we have the hope and the promise of the temple being filled to the brim in the man Jesus Christ, fulfills it in the most spectacular way. The temple that enabled sinful people to have a relationship with the Holy God, to be forgiven, to be close to him, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This isn't replacement theology, this is fulfillment. Here is the reality in Jesus. When the old temple was a fading light, Jesus is the light of the world. When the old temple was meant to be a place of relationship with God, the true temple is God dwelling amongst us. Where the old temple was meant to draw the nations to it, here the nations come to Jesus. You and I come to Jesus. And we find life. Do you remember the end of chapter 1, looking back at Genesis 28 and Jacob's vision? Jesus said, "You will see heaven opened and the angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man." Here is the temple of God, a temple that is destroyed, that is torn down, that is rejected and killed, and yet is raised again, never to be destroyed again. Before we finish, a few points for us to reflect on. Firstly, there are no more holy places. Our Muslim friends will go on pilgrimages to Mecca. I've had many friends who have gone to Lourdes in France. If you want an encounter with the divine, if you want to meet God, then look at Jesus. We meet in a great building. We're very thankful to the Andreas Gemeinde for letting us meet here on a Sunday, but it is just a building. Jesus is the true temple. He is the holy place. He is the one in whom and through whom we find access to God. There are no barriers to him. In a few weeks' time, we're going to hear Jesus say, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." It's in the coffee shop, as you cycle to work, when you're at home, whatever it is you're doing this week, you can meet with God at any time, in any place. Secondly, sinful people can enter into the presence of God. As we've thought about the temple, as we've heard about sacrifices and oxen and sheep and pigeons, we've been reminded of the Passover. And we've heard about Jesus' death and his resurrection, because the temple was all about getting right with God. It was about our relationship with God, and it is now all focused on Jesus. He is the true temple. His death, the true sacrifice. In a few moments' time, we're sharing communion with one another. And I'll say that at the cross, Jesus made a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. As we celebrate communion together, we know that the price is paid, our chains are released, and we are forgiven. And so the cross has to remain central to what we believe as Christians. Without it, we lose the only basis on which we can stand before God. Jesus suffered and died in my place. He was a substitute for me. He bore my sins. He died in my place, and he rose again to give me new life, so that you and me and everyone who puts our trust in Jesus can have a restored relationship with Almighty God. Free and open access, 24/7, no Sunday trading rules. One final challenge for you and me. As they reflected on all that had happened, the disciples remembered what God said, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Friends, this isn't just an interesting story. I hope you can see it is an interesting story. I hope you can see these are astonishing claims. But the Christian message is far more than just justice for the oppressed, or a better sense of caring for this world, or the humbling of power, or recognition of true equality. It is all of those things, but it is so much bigger than those things. This is life and hope and peace with your Maker. For all who accept it, in the words of our next song, this is heaven's peace and perfect justice, kissing a guilty world in love. John writes this to convince you and I to believe that Jesus is that promised King who reigns forever, who gives life, who is the access point to the Father, who is the true temple. And as we come to him, we have life in his name. Let me pray as we close and then we'll sing. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the true temple. Thank you that we, at any point, any day, 24/7, we can have access to you. Thank you that is not restricted to that one place, but it is free, it is open for us. Thank you that Jesus suffered and died on the cross. Thank you that he is alive. Thank you that we can know you, the living God, today. And we ask that you would grow in us a zeal for your name and your fame and your renown, for your honor, that we would love to spend time with you, that we would love to hold you out. Father, please do that in us, we pray. Amen.